It's good to be back again with you this evening. I'm glad you're here, and I hope that you are glad to be here worshiping and learning from God's Word. Appreciate the good songs that were sung tonight. But you know, there's so many things in the Bible that need to be taught. And yet there are so many wonderful stories as well in the Old Testament that provide such great spiritual applications for us who are living this side of the cross. One of our favorite stories in the Old Testament would have to be the story about Jonah. When the Lord commanded this prophet who worked in the northern kingdom of Israel to go down to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and give them a warning about God's coming judgment. Remember what that warning was? 40 days, I think he said. 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And you know, Jonah didn't care much for the idea. I don't know what it was, probably because he hated the Ninevites, hated the people of Assyria. They were enemies of God's people. And they didn't need or deserve a warning in his mind. If we were to look at a timeline of some of the events about this period of time, you'll see it some interesting dates, you know, that the Ninevite or the people of Assyria and Israel fought together. I think it said something about 853, and then it wasn't long after Jonah that Tiglath-Pileser came on the scene, and then in 722, Assyria, under the leadership of Sennacherib, we're familiar with that, took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, and of course it goes on from there. But Jonah didn't really care much for the idea of warning these people about coming destruction. Actually, Jonah would have been one of those guys that would have liked to actually been on the sideline cheering it on and saying, "Let him have it, Lord, let him have it." But actually, this says something about God. And Jonah even confessed the idea later on that, "I knew you were a compassionate God and I knew you would do this." Kind of discussed with the Lord for actually relenting of the calamity that he had planned to bring upon that nation after they did repent. So when Jonah got the message, and you're familiar with the story as well as I am, he decided that he would flee to a place called Tarshish. That would be modern-day Spain. And it's interesting to look at the map and look at the directional arrows, because Assyria was this way and Tarshish was the opposite direction, about as far away as you could possibly get. I mean, in the Mediterranean area, you'd have to go as far west as possible, really, to get away. And you know, back then, the known world was not as big as it is today. And society and civilization began back here in this little cradle of the Mesopotamia and spread around the crescent of the Mediterranean Sea. I don't know if there's anybody at that time in America. There may have been a few here and there. But basically, there was the population in just a very centered area of the world. And so he got as far away as he probably could, you know, and got on that vessel. He had to just hightail it to get down there. And it's almost as like as if there was a ticket counter. He would say, "Where can you get me the farthest away from here?" He did not want to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And so he escaped on this boat, on this ship. Not long, I suppose, after they left, he was, of course, tired from skedaddling. And so he was down there in the bottom of the boat, in the hull of the boat, sound asleep, resting. And a fierce storm arose, as you're familiar. It threatened the ship. It was a storm of storms, and the lives of everyone on board were in danger. Even the seasoned crew, they were frightened, and each began praying to his own God, little g, little God, and the cargo of the ship was jettisoned, as they often did in those days during really bad storms. You read something similar in Paul's shipwreck account in the book of Acts. the cargo thrown overboard means they are in serious peril. You wouldn't just do that on a whim. This would be last-ditch effort to keep the ship afloat, make it rise higher in the waves and keep so much water from coming aboard. And so they did this, and it didn't help, and the ship seemed to be doomed. And they were surprised to find that the prophet was sleeping below deck. And the captain woke him up and asked him if he would please pray to his God that they might not perish in the storm. Well, believing that the storm was the act of an angry God, of course, these men began to cast lots and see which of the men had offended his God. Made sense, you know. You got the God of the grape, you got the God of the sun, you got the God of the wheat, you got the God of this, you got of that. They all little gods on little things. And so they came down to Jonah and said, "Yes, what's going on? Where are you from? What do you do? And where? Who are your people?" And he said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Well, that took them by surprise. This is a bigger God than what they were accustomed to. They're accustomed to these little gods, and here is a God who made the heavens and the earth, or the sea and the land. And really, they're basically thinking, how could you offend this kind of a God? You need to respect him if he's that big of a God. And so you're familiar with the rest of the story, really, how Jonah fessed up to what he had done. Basically told these men, look, if you guys want to survive, just need to throw me overboard. Well, they were reluctant to do that, but they did, you know. You know, save their own lives, they'll throw him overboard. And you're familiar with the story, how that a particular fish that God had prepared came and swallowed up Jonah. He spent a little time there in that fish and was eventually spit up on shore and went about his business of preaching to the Ninevites. Well, there's a lot of things we can learn from that story. But you know, one of the things, of course, is just simple. Jonah, you got something I'm telling you to do. I'm commanding you to do this. And then you have Jonah trying to get away from doing it. And in the end, God makes it so that he does what he's supposed to do. Sometimes we try to get away from what God tells us to do. And sometimes we think we can get by with that. But in the end, we realize that we can't escape from the Lord. It's so much easier for us to live with an awareness that God is always around us, that we cannot run from him, we cannot hide from his watchful eye. I remember hearing about that all-seeing eye watching you when I was younger in my earlier years, and I thought, where is that all-seeing eye? You know, kind of spooky, you know. But God is able to see all things, and he's everywhere, and he knows everything. And so it's foolish to ignore and wise to acknowledge God's presence. And so in connection with this story tonight, I just want to mention three ways that we can look at life, three choices that we can make about how we decide to live. And we will all make one of these choices in our life. We will choose to live as though God were not present, kind of like Jonah. He's not around if I get far enough out of town. Or we can choose to live as though God's presence can be manipulated, kind of like the ancient Israelites in the time of Samuel and Eli, where they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, thinking that God would be compelled to fight for them. Now, you can't do that either. But some live that way. And then finally, that we may choose to live as we ought to live in the realization that our God is the God of heaven and earth, that he is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. And living with that realization, practice his presence in our lives. So let's look at those three points briefly this evening. And mention, first of all, that it is foolish, and that it is the foolish who live as though God were not present. I know that some people may believe and espouse the doctrine of atheism and say there is no God. And to many that is a convenient doctrine. But the Bible says that it is foolish. In the 14th chapter of the book of Psalms, David observed that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Sometimes people believe it, sometimes people, out of convenience, espouse that doctrine. Because if there is no God, then guess what? I'm not responsible to follow that God, to do what he has told me to do. And so I would rather just say there is no God. But atheism is foolish because it leaves unanswered the very basic questions of life. For example, where did I come from if there is no God? You can't answer that in an intelligent way, except to say that it just sort of happened by accident. We don't know why we're here, except to say that we're here to live and eat, drink, and be merry, and just enjoy a little bit of time, and then poof, we're gone. Everything's over. We don't know where we're going after this world is over. At least the hope is, for many, that we just cease to exist, then it's all done. We just dissolve into the cosmos, into the all of the universe, so to speak. Well, those questions are inadequately answered in my point of view, whereas believing in God gives us answers to all three of those questions and specific details that make our life on earth richer and fuller and deeper, and then give us a prospective hope for the future that transcends the grave and gives us a linear life that is going somewhere to judgment and then beyond to that place prepared for the soul. It's foolish to live as though we're not responsible for our actions. It's foolish to live as though you can play with fire and not get burned by that fire. But many people prefer that. And if the Bible is correct, there is accountability, and we are responsible for how we live. And you're familiar with the passages, but if you were to reflect upon them, maybe to write them down or just to be reminded of them, you might think about Galatians chapter 6, where Paul writes at verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Paul says that life is a matter of sowing and reaping. And whatever direction you want to end up when this life is over, that's the direction that you need to sow. Sow to the flesh, sow to the here and now, sow to your sensual, selfish pleasure, and at the end you will get corruption and punishment. On the other hand, sow to the things of the Spirit, sow to toward God and making Him happy, and you'll reap eternal life. Paul says it even clearer in Romans 14, verse 12. He just simply says, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. What is he saying? He's saying, look, in the end, when we're standing before God in judgment, we're going to have a reckoning. We're going to have a time of accountability. And although each of us realize that on our own, by our own righteousness and wisdom and power, that we are in pretty sad shape to make an accounting before God. But if, on the basis of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, and we have gained the benefit of justification through his blood, and if we are light walkers, walking in the light of his truth and his revealed will, and if we are eagerly anticipating and looking for and hoping the day of his return, then that day of accountability is not going to be something that holds us in dread fear so much as it does in eager anticipation of what Jesus has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is another passage. Simply says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each one of us. And yet there will be some people who say, yes, except for me. Everyone will. But somehow we think we might be the exception. Well, the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. There's no exceptions to the fact that we will be judged. And if judgment is in the future, if the Bible is right and the Bible is true, and I believe that it is, then every one of us in the future, at some point, we will stand before the judgment seat of God and stand before Jesus and answer for our relationship or lack of relationship with Him, and we're going to have to give an account. Now, if that is what is looming on the horizon somewhere down the road, then it is foolish to live life as though there is no God. It's foolish to live as though there is no judgment. Instead, we need to get busy about our spiritual life. It's foolish to think we can hide from God like Jonah did. Get on that boat. Not only getting down that boat, get down in the bottom of the boat, down in the hole, you know, below deck. You know, God's not going to see you there, is He? Keep the lights off. You know, God ain't going to see that. Well, Job in Job 22:13, we read, what does God know? Can He judge through thick darkness? Good question. Can God judge through thick darkness? Well, Isaiah 29:15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place. They say, who sees it or who knows about it? Good question. Does God really know what I'm up to? You know, we think of God kind of like we do the police officer who stops us for going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. And sometimes people get so angry and they report it to others. Or they'll talk to the police officer and they'll say, don't you got anything better to do? To go out there and catch them criminals, those really bad people, and you're out here stopping me for this little thing that I'm doing. That's kind of the way we look at God sometimes. We say, well, God ain't going to be concerned with me. I'm basically a good person. I don't rob banks and get drunk and hurt people and all that kind of thing. God's not going to be looking at me. I'm going to be over here in this quiet little corner somewhere in a dark place where He can't see what I'm up to. Is that really the God that we serve and worship? Our God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts from afar. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight. No creature. None. Period. All are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And what that means is that God knows everything about us. We can't hide it. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they tried to hide it, you know. They realized that they were naked and so they made some fig leaves, which God also later replaced with animal skins. But they tried to hide and tried to, you know, blame each other. I mean, Eve said, well, the devil made me do it. Adam said, well, my wife made me do it. They tried to hide from God. We have examples of David trying to cover up his sin. How successful was that? Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie to the Holy Spirit and to God. Tried to contrive a plan whereby they could have the glory and the applause of giving everything that they had received for the sale of some property, when in fact they held back part of it for themselves and pretended like it was all the proceeds. Moses admonished the people of Israel on one occasion. He said, you have sinned against the Lord. And he said, be sure your sin will find you out. Are you going to be able to hide? Now Moses was talking about these people lived on the other side of the Jordan River, and he's saying they wanted that land over there instead of the other land. But he said, no, but you're going to have to come over here and fight with the rest of the tribes and conquer this land, or you're going to be sinning against God, and be sure your sin will find you out. But you know, that principle applies to so many things in life. We try to think, well, you know, I'm going to hide my sin. It's going to be in the closet. It's going to be under the bed. It's going to be in the dark. Nobody's going to know about it. But God knows about it all. And besides that, why would we want to live as though God were not present? I know some people do. The Apostle Paul, writing in the first chapter of Romans, spoke about the pagan world of his time as A lot of them wanted to, or failed to acknowledge the presence of God. And actually in Romans chapter 1 it says, by reason of his creative genius and what you see in the world around us, the world and its creation, they should not have known about the eternal power and divine nature of God. And he even says right there in the context, he says they're without excuse. But he goes on to say in verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They refused to honor him as God. In verse 28, it says they did not see it fit to acknowledge God any longer. And in verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We live in a time where people prefer to live in a willful ignorance of sorts. And sometimes not only do they want to live there themselves, unencumbered by any restrictions or laws or principles of morality. Not only that, but they want to encourage others to do the same. And we live at a time where not only is that going on, but there is also a building a pressure and intimidation upon those who have moral principles that are derived from the Bible to try to keep everybody else quiet and squelched and under control. No issue is that as obvious to me as in the area of gay rights. It's a strong lobby. It's a strong, intimidating force in our society to try to get people just to get along, to go along. But the Bible says what the Bible says, and we need to recognize God as the one who has determined what's right and wrong. But some want to live in willful ignorance. When Paul was preaching at Mars Hill in the city of Athens, and he said that God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but now, in this present age, now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by having raised him from the dead. Now Paul is just simply saying that everyone is going to be judged, and though people might want to live in ignorance, we're no longer in a period where God will overlook ignorance. We have the clear, unmistakable revelation of Jesus Christ. Some simply don't want to be responsible to God. And so they say, hey, I'm out of the game. They say, have you ever been in a game of some sort? Maybe it was athletic competition. Maybe it was a family thing and you had a board game going on. And maybe you've been like me, sometimes the game was on and on and on. You say, man, will somebody please win this thing so it can be done? Maybe it's a Monopoly or something. It goes on and on and on. You're going, I'm tired. I want to go to sleep. And so you say, I'm just going to surrender everything and let you all have it, and I'm going to go to bed. Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe not. But sometimes people do that in life, and they say, I just don't want to follow any of these rules. I'm not in this game of doing what's right and avoiding what's wrong. I don't want any part of that. And so they say, just count me out of that game. I'm going to do my own thing. The problem with that, of course, is it doesn't change the reality of the fact that you're going to be judged regardless, that person is still going to be accountable to God. The Bible talks about this a little bit. Jesus said that some people love the darkness rather than the light. They prefer it. Some people prefer the light to the darkness. As Christians, we are light walkers. We're to be walking in the light, the teachings of Jesus Christ in his word. John warns us not to love the world nor the things of the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, he said, is the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. He goes on to say the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So will we have things our way, or will we have things God's way? Will we choose to follow him, Or will we live foolishly and pretend that there is no God, that there is no Bible, that there is no judgment, that there is no pattern for the church and for the disciples of Jesus? We can pretend all of that, but it doesn't make a whit of difference in the end. The truth is the truth. God is God. His word is that truth, and we'll be judged according to what is written in the word of God. So we need to be thinking in those terms. In the second place, while the foolish live as though there is no God, we might say in the second place that hypocrites live as though God's presence can be manipulated. Some think that they can be like Jonah and run away from the presence of the Lord. Even Christians sometimes live as though God lives only in the church building. And isn't that convenient? Maybe that's why we have so many fancy buildings and long ago and even today, where people put so much energy into the building in which we worship, forgetting that it doesn't matter where we worship. The church is the people, not the physical structure itself. But some people, times you have an idea and you have an opinion that down there on such and such a street is where I go to worship the Lord. And that fine, ornate structure, that building, that cathedral, whatever it is, I'm going to go there and meet with God. And I can pray and I can sing and I can do this and I can do that. And then I will leave that building and I'll go out into the world and I can now do whatever it is that I want to do. If I mess up, no big deal. God's not out here, really. He's in that building. And so we need to be careful that we don't do the same. To live for God in the church building and then to live for ourselves in the world is really hypocritical. We manipulated the presence of God. We said, God, you get over in that building or over in this place, and I'll see you when I get there. Otherwise, I'll let you know if I need you. That doesn't work. If we know the right thing to do, we need to do it and follow God every day of our lives. Sometimes we practice, like I said, this Sunday morning only Christianity. But listen to what Jeremiah said. God, through Jeremiah, says, "Am I a God who is near and not a God who is far away? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" The Bible tells us that God is everywhere, all the time, every day, in every place. God is God when we're on vacation, when we're at the job, when we're in school, when we're at home. There's absolutely no place that we can flee from the presence of the Lord. Do you believe that? Amen. That's something to think about. That's a great consideration. God is everywhere. Jonah, what are you doing in that boat? You know that God must, and I think God had a sense of humor. Don't you? Here's God, the Father in heaven, and he's seeing Jonah, who he just told to go preach in Nineveh, spending all this energy running down to the seacoast and getting on a ship and then hightailing it out toward Tarshish. And God's saying, what are you doing? It'd be like a parent sometimes, you know, having a little toddler and little boy says, you know, I don't like you telling me to go to bed at 8 o'clock tonight. I'm just going to run away from home. And mom and dad see that little kid, and the kid packs his bags and gets his suitcase out and starts heading out the door, and mom and dad are going, what do you think you're doing? You know, it's almost hard not to laugh sometimes. But God is seeing Jonah headed down the road and on the boat and out the ship, and says, okay, you want to see something funny? Watch this. Here's a big old fish. Swallows him up and carries him to where he's supposed to be in the first place. God must have a sense of humor. But we can't hide from God. We can't flee from the presence of the Lord. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 139. Taken up in verse 7, The psalmist asks, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Now David, in his background of his life, you'd think he did some running away, especially from King Saul, if you remember. And in a comforting sort of way, he's basically saying, you know, wherever I go, there you are. And even though David missed the temple and missed the worship there, he knew that God was with him everywhere. He goes on to say, if I ascend to heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in Sheol, the realm of the dead, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Think of the most troublesome, dark day that you have ever lived, and know as a Christian that God is with you. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, be it good or bad, God is right there with you. You can't get away from Him. And for the Christian, you have to say, is that good or is that bad? It's good. His presence is with us. Limiting the presence of God is like a recipe for disaster. I want to put God over here. I want to put God over there. I want to run away from God. It's like a sure sign of defeat. There was one time in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 20, verse 28, a statement that is made. And I'll read the statement and we'll go back and explain it. It says, a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is the God of the mountains, but He is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You got to be careful with what you say about God. You really do. But the background for this is interesting, because Ben-Hadad, the king of the Arameans, had brought a great army to fight against the northern kingdom of Israel. The king at that time was Ahab, not a good king by any means. But in this case, God was going to use him because of certain attitudes that Ben-Hadad and his army had. So Ahab, the king of Israel, had an army of about 7,000. That seems pretty big, doesn't it? But it was very, very small in comparison to the army of Ben-Hadad. In fact, the scripture describes Ahab's army as like two little flocks of goats out on the hillside. 7,000, but that's small compared to what Ben-Hadad had acquired. He had 32 other kings who had allied themselves with him, and they came against Israel. And with the help of the Lord, the Israelites had defeated a vastly superior force of Ben-Hadad in the mountains. Now, that's a striking blow to an ego of a king so filled with pride. And so trying to find an answer to that, well, here's the answer, dear king. It's because the God of Israel fights for them when they're up in the mountains. And so you wait till next year in the battle season. You know, they had seasons for battles back then, the spring. You got ready, you got your guys together, you went out to fight. And so the next year they said, well, he's a God of the mountains, but he's not a God of the valleys. And so the plan, we're going to meet him on the plains, down on the lower level, so to speak, and then we will beat them. Well, if that was their plan, they shouldn't have said anything about it, because as soon as they said something about it, God said, well, you know, that's not going to happen, because God's got some stake in this matter too. He didn't want the reputation of being the God of the mountains, but not the God of the valleys. And so they went to battle again, and once again, Ahab won a great victory. And the lesson for us is simply that we have a God who is everywhere. Not just a God of the church building, but He's a God of our home. He's a God at work. He's a God at school. He's a God that you cannot escape from. He is everywhere in every situation. So it's foolish to think that we could live as though God did not exist. It's hypocritical to live as though God's presence can be manipulated and we can just have our compartmentalized lives. But finally, I want to say this, that it is wise and it's faithful to live with an awareness of God's abiding presence. Some may run away from God, but the faithful will always seek His presence. There's a wonderful statement found in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. A prophet in Judah rebuked the king of Judah for relying upon others rather than the Lord. He reminded him of this. He said, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." Is that a true statement? Yes, it is true. And what that pictures God is doing, although God is a spirit, but He puts it in human terminology that we can understand. What it's saying is that God is actively looking for those whose heart is His. And not only is He looking for those people, of course He already knows who they are because He's omniscient, but He also strongly supports those people. If we will, in the language of Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, you know God is going to be with us and for us and provide us with all that we need. As we seek to serve Him, God is on our side. The opposite of that is to live in fear and dread of God in a very negative way. On the day of judgment, for example, in the scene pictured in Revelation chapter 6 at verse 15, speaks of a day in which men will hide themselves in the cave and among the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The picture here of a very symbolic book, of course, but the idea of God's presence, of seeing Jesus, the Lamb, in judgment, is hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. What an amazing statement that is. But for the faithful, the presence of God is comforting and reassuring. In fact, the Bible talks about the fact that God in His three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, live in the child of God. Galatians 4 talks about the fact that because we're His sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Acts 5:32 talks about the fact that the Spirit is given to those who obey Him. Acts 2:38 talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes as a result of our obedience to Him and when we're born into the family of God. So we talk about this, the idea that Christians aren't trying to run away from God. Christians have God living in them. Colossians 1, verse 27, the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Christ could live in us. Romans 8 and verse 9 talks about the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God dwelling in us and the Spirit of Christ as well. And you know, while the Spirit works in us and works with our cooperation through the Word, God does work in His people. I like what Philippians says in chapter 2. He talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But then he goes on in verse 13, says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, God isn't going to work in us without our cooperation and our willingness to do what He says, but God can work in our lives. And so the idea of running away from God and trying to get away from God is the very opposite of what we need to be doing. Ephesians 3, one of our favorite reassuring passages in verse 20, in a sort of a benedictory remark, he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So the Bible has a lot to say about the presence of Christ, the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we just simply say that in these three ways of living, what a difference would be made if we would simply practice the presence of God, realizing that God is everywhere, and in a special sense, He is with and in His children. Now that motivates us to live a holy life. It motivates us to take up the mantle of His work and begin doing that work in our lives. So let's resolve that we will not be trying to run away from God's truth or God's will. That we will not try to be stubbornly neglectful of what He tells us to do, or foolishly ignorant of it, or hypocritical in the way we live, but simply realize that He is with us always. The great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, found in Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, begins with, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Now notice this, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Even now, even though Jesus has ascended unto the right hand of the Father, even though He lives to make intercession for us, He is part of that eternal Godhead, all present, all knowing, all powerful, and He has promised to be with us always. So the question, the real question we ask is this: are you with Him? Have you claimed the promise of His presence by obeying the gospel? Are you walking in the light of His revealed will? Are you in fellowship with Him? And if you need to make things right, then, in your own life, through repentance and prayer, if you need to make things right with the church, either in coming back to Christ and making things right, or obeying the gospel of Jesus in the first place, we want to conclude our lesson with that invitation. As we stand, as we sing this song, if we can help you, we invite you to come even now.